I ask you to take your Bibles again along with me as we continue in our study in the life of Joseph. We now reach Genesis chapter 43. This is our seventh sermon in the life of Joseph. We've been referring it to the gospel according to Joseph, seeing how the whole Old Testament is the unfolding of that great promise that God, through Abraham, would bring a blessing to the whole world, that being realized in the person and work of the Son of God and His incarnation as He has come as Jesus, the one who saved us from our sins. And so, Genesis chapter 43, you can find this in the Pew Bible on page 40 in the first book of the Bible. We'll be reading it in its entirety. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." And Judah spoke to him, however, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You will not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Then Israel said, Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" But they said, "The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will rise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags, and carry down to the man as a present a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also, and arise, return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, I am bereaved. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He said, "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasures in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Then the men brought the men into Joseph's house. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave them their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." They bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. God's word. Would you pray with me as we ask God's blessing upon our time together? Father, we are so thankful for the communion we have with you now, and as we consider this text and what it meant for redemptive history and what it means for us now, this Sunday evening here in 2013, we pray that your Holy Spirit might assist us in our minds and hearts to hear and understand and apply to us that which you designed for us, that we might know that peace that surpasses all understanding that is found through the gift, the ultimate gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This series that we've been going through, the Gospel according to Joseph, has as its source the covenant blessings that first came to Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 12, and then repeated again to Abraham in chapter 15 and 17, and again in chapter 22. These promises ultimately centered on the promise of a seed from whom the whole world would be blessed, or in whom, I should say, the whole world would be blessed. This promise would seem to have died with Abraham if we were to assess the plausibility of this being fulfilled in Abraham's grandson's family. If anything we have seen so far with the eyes of flesh is that this is a dysfunctional family. We might have asked on more than one occasion, is the whole world going to be blessed by this family? But as we have seen, as we've seen the unfolding of Joseph's up and down roller coaster ride from the favored son of Jacob to his imprisonment and his enslavement and then his imprisonment in Egypt, we've seen the hand of God is ordering all things for his purposes. And God isn't distant, and the promises to Abraham are being fulfilled, as we know from the end of the story. But when it comes to the blessing to the whole world, that peace that will come through the seed of Abraham, ultimately through the one brother out of this group of brothers, Judah, as we're mindful, we ask the question, how can that possibly be? Especially when we consider where these brothers have been. Remember back in chapter 37, the brothers, after Joseph had tattletaled on them, and they saw that the father responded to the son with this multicolored tunic, the brothers in verse 4 saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him literally in peace, literally shalom, in kindness, as it says in some of our translations. And this theme of peace and shalom is obviously not evident in the life of Jacob's family. It's been anything but shalom and peace for this family. this dysfunctional family. We went through just the history of it last week with Simeon and Levi and Judah down there in the land of Canaan, and then the machinations of the brothers themselves in selling their brother into slavery. But we saw, beginning again in verse 42, as the brothers have returned back into the presence of Joseph down in Egypt, that God had used the famine, in a sense, to push them out of their comfort zone, that Joseph is being used by the Lord to work on their hearts, to bring them to a point of repentance and faith and reconciliation, first and foremost with their covenant God, but then with their brother, so this family might be united. God was using Joseph to pierce their consciousness. It was ultimately in verse 21 of chapter 42 that we saw the first glimpse of true repentance taking place, when in the midst of their own huddling up, unbeknownst to them that Joseph can understand Hebrew, they said this: "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And so, though they did not actually confess their sin to God, nor did they fully confess their sin to their father Jacob when they returned to Egypt and returned to Canaan and rehearsed to their father all that had transpired down in Egypt, there has the beginnings of a true sense of repentance going on in their hearts. This work of repentance would involve them ultimately needing to go back to Egypt, which is what we just saw here in the scriptures. Back in Egypt, Simeon remains in prison. At the end of chapter 42, Jacob had balked at the demands of the Lord of Egypt that Benjamin would go down into the land. He was ultimately not wanting to lose his second son by his beloved Rachel. And so tonight, the steps towards reconciliation begin again. As the food has run out, the food that they had brought back, the food that God, through Joseph, had graciously, abundantly given to the brothers, the nine that went back, sufficient to save the family, has now run dry. And so at the beginning, we see again this refrain that the famine was severe in all the land. But the importance of this text, and the importance that we'll see in this text, is this theme of peace. We see it mainly in the midst of this second trip down to Egypt. It's in a repeated reference to shalom. We see it in verses 23 and 27 and 28, as the NASB translates these occurrences, "Be at ease," as the house steward says to the brothers. "Do not be afraid." And then verse 27, "Welfare." And then verse 28, "Is it well with your father?" And the refrain, "Yes, it's well with our father." It is the concern for the welfare or the peace of the brothers and their elderly father that not Joseph, but the Lord himself shows for this dysfunctional family that will ultimately bring about the repentance unto life and reconciliation for this family. Now, why is this important for us? But as we've seen in previous weeks together, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? We live in families that are broken. Sin has ravaged relationships, and there's an absence of peace even amongst our covenant families and extended families. And so since the fall of Adam, it is the absence of peace and shalom that has marked humankind ever since. And this has been, as I said, especially on display in these chapters that we've been studying here together. The absence of peace and the need for that peace. And so Genesis 43 is instructive for us this night. It's a reminder, and it's also an encouragement that God is at work bringing the two to be one. First of all, the relationship between the creature and the creator, and in God sending Jesus Christ to be that mediator between God and man, but ultimately in a horizontal sense between the brothers, and ultimately as we too are called by Jesus to be peacemakers in our own lives. And so I hope as we look at this chapter tonight together that God's Word and by His Spirit will affect in our minds and heart an encouragement that we have received, not only received that peace, but we also are instruments of that peace. So let's look at chapter 43 and its three parts. We'll see, first of all, no peace and how that leads to, once again, a journey down to Egypt. And then secondly, seeking peace. And then finally, we'll look at He Himself is our peace. So first of all, in verses 1 through 14, no peace. And isn't it true that when we shrink back from challenges or refuse to face problems in our lives, that the passage of time does not mean the passage of our challenges or the disappearance of our problems? In other words, just sitting idle and not facing up to what challenges or problems that are in our life does not necessarily mean that the problems go away. We might peek back out the door, and there again, in front of our front door, is the problems and the challenges, the relationships, the problems, the disharmony, the alienation, the estrangement. It's still there as we open our front doors, even as we shut the front door again and seek to hide in the house and not walk by faith. And that's what we see somewhat going on here with the brothers. The food has supplied them for such a time, and perhaps they've gotten a little bit more comfortable in their not-so-comfortable comfort zone. Let me say that again. The brothers have perhaps gotten, again, comfortable in their not-so-comfortable comfort zone. They don't need to go back to Egypt. The father is balked, and they're perhaps in their own consciousness justifying, well, Dad said we can't go back down, and we're really sorry about Simeon, but we're going to make do here in the land of Canaan, and we don't have to even think about that harsh lord of Egypt, and nor do we need to think about Joseph 20-some years ago. You know, that voice of consciousness that has started to get louder and louder in their minds and hearts. Egypt and Joseph, Ishmaelites, the traitors, where he ended up, where was he? Were we going to run into him when we went down there? Boy, I'm thankful that that didn't happen, is perhaps what's going on in their minds. But as we see unfolding here, the food does run out. And so Jacob, in what almost appears to be a moment or a case of senility, orders his sons to go back to Egypt and buy a little food, as it says there in verse 2. Go back and buy a little food. And I say senility because Jacob appears to be just forgetting altogether what had transpired upon the first journey down to Egypt by the brothers and the report that they had brought back and the fact that their son, Simeon, still is in prison down there. He seems to be also he just seems to be having this case of forgetfulness that we all have at some times. But Judah is not senile, and he immediately rehearses the demands that Joseph, the Lord of Egypt, had made for their return trip to Egypt. They must bring their youngest brother with them in order for Simeon to be let go and in order for them to trade in the land and to be able to bring back grain so that their family would not perish. For Jacob, this is still greater than he can bear, or so he thinks. So he regresses into his old ways of thinking. And listen to this. Doesn't this sound like ourselves so much? When he criticizes his sons in verse 6. Now tell me this doesn't sound like perhaps your children or when you were a child. In verse 6, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? And isn't this old Jacob arising again as he, almost in a comical way, Jacob the deceiver, is angry that his sons could not anticipate the machinations of the harsh lord, Joseph, like a worldly chess match in which Jacob expected his sons to anticipate the Egyptian ruler's next move. And you notice how that Adamic, deceitful bent in Jacob, and how he almost, in a sense, expects that the apple didn't fall far enough from the tree, that his sons would have been able to say, you know, look and read this Egyptian lore and see, if I say that I have another brother, then he's going to say, okay, you can't come back and trade in the land unless you bring that brother back down. And you see the folly of Jacob's thinking. You see that old deceptive Jacob who needed his heart changed himself. But we do actually see, just in the course of these verses, almost instantaneously in these verses, a change both in the heart of Judah and in the heart of Jacob himself. First, we see in verse 8 that Judah steps forward. We saw at the end of chapter 42, Reuben offering himself and offering that his sons would be, in a sense, sacrificed if he himself did not go and bring back Simeon if he took down with Benjamin. Now, Jacob had balked at that, as we've already made mention. But now Judah steps forward, assuming the role of a leader. Not an insignificant note for us. And also as a guarantor. Notice verse 8. Send the lad with me, and we will rise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be a surety for you. You may hold me responsible for him if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you. Then let me bear the blame for you before you forever. And so This is a real significant change in the heart of Judah. Remember Judah. He's the one back in 37 who seemed to be gathering around these conspirators to murder Joseph when they saw him afar coming to the land of Dothan. And out of jealous rage and hatred, it was Judah who was leading the charge to kill their brother Joseph. And then, of course, we saw Judah with Tamar in chapter 38. And again, there the apple was not far from the tree and his deception with her. But here we see a different Judah. We see a sacrificial Judah offering himself and offering to take the blame. But nevertheless, the process of a changed heart and also sanctification is a process. And we see that Judah can't help but kind of digging into his father a little bit, as we see in verse 10, because he says this, For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. And husbands, I'm sure you've had these kind of conversations with your wives, haven't you? When you've spent time hashing over, I know in our case that happens, I'm the guilty one, but we could have been there and back, he's basically saying, if we would have just went. And that's what Judas says to his father. If you did not delay, we would have already been able to come back with provisions. And so he puts a little dig in there. Judah's not been wholly glorified just yet, and yet change is happening. But second, we see through Moses and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit-led, inspired author of the book, Moses, referring to Jacob as Israel in verse 11. Notice what Scripture teaches us here. Then their father Israel said to them, verse 11. Jacob was renamed Israel, we remember, back in chapter 32 when he wrestled with God. But he has, for the most part, regressed, as I've made mention already, to the old Jacob rather than the faithful, striving Israel, the one who trusted that the Lord was with him and would be with him throughout his journeys. Jacob has, even in earlier in this verses, like I said, reversed back to old Jacob. But here now, Moses refers to him as Israel. And this change has seemingly taken place in a matter of moments. And it's borne out by this response by Jacob to Judah in verses 13 through 14. Notice the change of heart. He says, take your brother also and arise and return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now, without Moses' use of the name of Israel in verse 11, we might miss the change that has taken place here in Jacob. But if we consider for a moment the great idolatry of the patriarch when it came to Rachel's sons, we see the significance of what's going on here. For him to release Benjamin, the only, to his understanding, the only living son of his beloved wife Rachel, we see how the Lord has finally worked in Jacob's heart. His idolatry for Joseph and now with Benjamin is being broken. And he's trusting in the Lord. May the Lord God Almighty have compassion on you. And he's releasing, in a sense, his family and his children into the hands of God. Very significant, as we'll look forward to chapter 46 with Jacob himself. And so both of these changes we see in this opening portion of Scripture are significant not only for the near future for Jacob's family, but also for the distant future in the case of Judah, for his descendant, in whom all the world would be blessed. And this blessing of peace and shalom promised to Abraham's seed, ultimately through Judah, as we know, is foreshadowed in Judah's brother, as we see in our next point. It's our next point, seeking peace in verses 15 through 25. Now, verse 16, look there down in your Bibles, is almost a precursor, if you notice the language of it, at least according to my reading of it, to the parable of the prodigal son. Joseph sees from a distance the return of his brothers, along with them, his younger brother Benjamin. And so, what does he do? Well, like the father in the parable, he orders the slaying of an animal and the preparation for a meal. Now, it's at that point that the parallel kind of ends for now, because Joseph is still assessing from a distance, and in these verses, the sons have not yet been awakened to their depravity. They have not taken ownership for their sin, as the son in the parable, in his awakening, saw his need to be reconciled to his father. Indeed, instead of the longing to eat what the pigs were eating, like the prodigal son, we see the now 11 sons as actually being treated with royalty. They will dine with the Egyptian lord at the Egyptian lord's house. But what is their reaction? Now, we have seen the reaction to this favor of God upon the brothers in chapter 42, and we see the same reaction again here to this kindness of God here in chapter 43. In chapter 42, their response to the kindness of God was, "What is this that God has done to us?" when the money was returned to them. And when he found all the money, they were greatly dismayed. But here in verses 18 through 22, the sons are fearful and suspicious, even to the point of thinking, and listen to this, that the mighty Lord of Egypt is doing all this just to steal their donkeys. Now, there's a lot of humor if we look at the Bible from God's perspective. And, of course, we're here again on a Sunday night in 2013. But here's the Lord over all of Egypt. He has all the wealth and the resources of the greatest superpower on the earth. And these 10 brothers are thinking that this Lord is going through all this exercise just to steal their donkeys from them. Quite humorous. So they explain themselves again to Joseph's house steward, and he responds again with this first instance of this theme of chapter 43. Notice down there in your Bibles in verse 23. They explain themselves, they explain all that's taken place, and the steward says this, "Be at ease, do not be afraid." And quite literally it means, "Peace to you, shalom, peace to you, shalom." You know, these anxious brothers, they're at the threshold of the Egyptian lord's house. They don't want to enter in. They think this is a big trap. And the house steward speaks to them of this covenant language of shalom, the blessing of God, the presence of God, that peace with our Creator. He says, "Peace to you. Your God and the God of your father," again, covenant language, speaking of the one true religion that had been revealed to Abraham when he was called out of the land of Ur and brought into a covenant relationship with Yahweh. "This God, your God, and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks." And then he says, "I had your money." In other words, I was the one. I was the one who had taken care of your treasure. I was the one who returned on behalf of my Lord. But ultimately, it was your God and the God of your father who had given you this treasure. Now remember, these were catechized sons of Jacob. We have to understand this, that the oral tradition that was being passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 sons, they were rehearsed in God's dealings with Abraham and the covenant family. They knew the promises given to them, and yet they were not very good Sunday school attendees, were they? They had gone their own way. They had rejected, in a sense, their covenant heritage. And yet here this Egyptian house steward is in a sense, catechizing them about the true God who has treasures, the true God in which all blessings are. He says, "It is that God who has given you treasure in your sacks." And so who is seeking the peace and welfare of these hardened brothers? Who is it exactly? Well, the house steward has given us a commentary. It is Yahweh. It is the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who is at work in these sons' minds and hearts. Your God and your Father. And as if to prove this to the brothers, what does he do? He brings out the 11th brother. Simeon joins with these brothers. And so their apprehensions about entering to the house of the Lord of Egypt is now being assuaged, if you will, by the presence that Simeon is no longer in prison. This is not a trap. And yet they're still in a fog, aren't they? They're still unaware of what's going on. They can't see, in a sense, the forest for the trees. All that's taking place is still a blind to them, if you will. And we remember last week when I quoted from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 about the common grace of God and the purposes that Paul says that common grace of God comes to us, to lead us to faith and repentance. Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And that's what's going on here. The kindness of God, your God, and the God of your fathers, providing for you. And so it is that the 11 now are gathered together, all before him. But it is ultimately only the gospel, that true repentance is possible. And the brothers are still, as I said, in a fog about this. And what is transpiring slowly. But they are being led to this awakening and repentance, and even more so, as we see in our last point, in verses 26 through 34. He himself is our peace. Joseph returns to the house, and this we see in verses 26 through 34. When Joseph came home, they brought him into the house to him, the present which was in their hand, and bowed to the ground before him, For the brothers, this interaction with the Lord of Egypt is very perplexing, very perplexing. For notice how Joseph responds to him. The brothers must have seen this as some kind of bizarre pastoral visit by the church elders. Consider what's going on. Here they are, guilty of having sold one of their own brothers into slavery in Egypt, and now this man is asking about the peace of their family and the peace of their elderly father. He's no longer the harsh interrogator, but instead he inquires about their welfare or peace or shalom, and the peace and welfare and shalom of their father Jacob. And for Joseph, this encounter with them, this mercy towards them, is an expression of his own changed heart, the humility he has, seeking the welfare of those who had sought his harm. Remember what we saw in Romans 12 this morning about not returning revenge or not seeking revenge, but seeking to be kind to others, as Paul says there at the end of chapter 12 of the book of Romans. And so Joseph asks about their welfare. And they say, he is alive. Our father is well, and he is alive in verse 27 and verse 28. And they bow down in homage. Verse 29, as he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. And for Joseph, this too is a roller coaster moment. As his eyes settle on Benjamin, he pronounces a benediction upon him before his emotions overtake him, and he flees from the room to compose himself. He says, be gracious, may God be gracious to you, my son. And when he returns, he orders the meal to be served, and we see that the walls of separation, as Joseph is served alone, and the Egyptians eat by themselves, and the brothers eat by themselves. These walls of separation ethnically with the Hebrews and the Egyptians, as Moses notes, that it's loathsome for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. But also indicative of just the walls that have gone up since the Garden of Eden, walls between man and God and walls between nations. But notice, too, how Joseph does two things that bewilder his brothers. He has them seated in the order of their birth, from Reuben, the oldest, down to Benjamin, the youngest. And then he does the extraordinary. He feeds the brothers from his own table. And then he goes a step further. He feeds the youngest brother five times the portion from his own table. It is perhaps indicative of my own spiritual immaturity when I bring up this. But when I look at all the signs that the brothers up to this point have missed, to the fact that God was up to something, I can't help thinking about the story of the three blind men when they come upon an elephant. You know the story, perhaps it's been retold in different cultures. But these three blind men come upon an elephant, and if I have the story right, the one blind man grabs the elephant's tail and he thinks it's rope. Another blind man grabs the leg of the elephant and thinks it's a trunk of a tree. The third blind man grabs the ear of the elephant and thinks it's a giant hand fan that I could perhaps use even this evening up here. But this is what I think of with these three brothers. The brothers throughout this chapter are like those three blind men. They ask the Lord of Egypt asks if their brother is, if their father is still alive. He asks whether they had another brother. He returned their silver in the name of their God and the God of their father. He inquired about the peace and welfare shalom of their family and the peace, welfare, shalom of their father. And now he has them seated from the oldest to the youngest. All these signs, and yet, like the three blind men feeling around their way of this elephant, not knowing that it's an elephant, but coming to all these other conclusions, Joseph's brothers are still in a fog about what's going on here. They cannot understand what is going on, particularly what's going on with Benjamin, the significance of Benjamin, and who was Benjamin's brother. And so this peace and kindness of Joseph is paving the way for God's grace and the work of these sons' hearts. As they conclude, you see this table of fellowship being celebrated in verse 34. He did take the portions to them from his own table, Benjamin's portion, five times as much as theirs. But notice the final clause, the final sentence. So they feasted and drank freely with him. And so perhaps it is the wine, but also perhaps there's something else going on in the hearts of these sons. They certainly don't know what's going on. That's to be revealed in further chapters. But the man who is seeking after their welfare and the welfare of their family is in some way pointing them to the work of God, the God of peace. And it's to that ultimate peace and kindness that comes through this covenant family's descendant that this chapter points us to. As we look into the life of this family, and I make light, if I do so, of their plight and their blindness, isn't it true that we too would be blind to the reality of God? We would be also blind to all the signs that point to his kindness in our lives, kindness in your life. And isn't it true that even as Christians, we can miss the signs of God's peace and work in our hearts? We don't understand the trials and tribulations that come in our life, not seeing the big picture. And yet Genesis chapter 43 comes to us with a message of shalom, that God in Christ has come and brought peace to us, that in the midst of chaos and turmoil that are part and parcel of living in an alienated world, as we looked at this morning, that we can be steady and on the rock of Jesus Christ, that we can have peace, knowing first and foremost that God secured that peace by sending his Son into the world. The prophet Isaiah would speak of this child who would come through the line of Judah in chapter 9. We know this very well in December and the story of Christmas, when Isaiah wrote and prophesied, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." Or of peace. Now, I made light of the possibility from a human perspective, all the covenant promises in Abraham have been kind of been cut short with this dysfunctional family that is his great-grandchildren. But God's purposes will not be thwarted. And in the fullness of time, that son was born. And that son came into this world of darkness, and he shined brightly, and he brought reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. He himself is our peace. We read of it earlier in Ephesians 2, and I'll read this as we draw this to a close. As Paul wrote to the Gentiles, of which we this night are the majority, he wrote this, "For therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, blood shed on the cross, there on Calvary, heaven and earth being reconciled. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one." Notice that we saw this alienation, this separation between Joseph and the Egyptians and the Hebrews. Paul's ultimately talking about that one people that God set his favor upon, that all the nations are being blessed through the seed of Abraham. This seed, this Jesus Christ, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Ultimately, the enmity between sinners and a holy God. That wall of enmity has come down. That wall that Michael in Sunday school talked about, that came down when Christ on the cross died, and it represented by the veil in the temple that was torn, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, signifying that there was a way back into the presence of our God. That presence that was first enjoyed back in the garden. And so he's abolished that enmity, which is the law commandments continued in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God. And here it is, brothers and sisters, through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preach peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And so, brothers and sisters, as we close, be encouraged about what God is doing in your life. Having given you the gift of peace, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, and have testified by his Spirit within you that you have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. May it free you to see you, even when you cannot see, with eyes of flesh, but with eyes of faith, how God is still at work. And those relationships we've been talking about for many weeks as we've been in this, that this is still the day of opportunity. I've said it many times, the day of salvation. Our God, yes, he is sovereign, and his election is true and set. But this is the day of opportunity for us to be instruments of peace. As Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Our God, the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has so reconciled us with his Son, and now we are instruments in his hand, instruments of peace. And so we have the opportunity to pray and to go forth and to be humble and to be peacemakers. Lord, that the Lord is working in our lives, we can trust for his own purposes and his own glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the life of Joseph and his brothers. We are mindful how much we are like them in our times of blindness and inability to see your hand at work. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us when we are often in those days of being in the forest but not being able to see what's going on, that you would help us by your word to walk by faith, that we would be like unto our father Israel, striving with faith even when we don't see. Lord, may we hold fast to the great truth that our days are in your hands and that you are our great shepherd. We pray that you would shepherd us into those areas of hostility where we can be instruments of peace. We pray for that peace within our families. We pray that the Prince of Peace might rescue the lost within our families, within our extended families, indeed within our neighborhoods and within this world. We're thankful that this is the day of opportunity and the day of salvation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.